looking at Nehemiah. We're going to do this in two parts. Nehemiah, we take 2 weeks with it. We're about ready to wrap up the Communion with God series as we are getting to the end of Israel's history, which is what we have been tracing. I'm not necessarily planning to go. I'm not planning to go into all the prophets as such, but more the historical books that we've been tracing along with Israel's development as a nation. And after this, quite honestly, I'm toying right now. I was planning to go back to the catechism. I'm toying with the idea with this this thing that we're doing for our outreach of doing something like a no-fluff series. So I'll have to think about that a little bit, but over the next couple of weeks, we'll see. So last time I showed you from Ezra how God restored his people from captivity, beginning with their worship. They immediately set up an altar. That was the first thing they did. You remember that worship was the priority. And then after the, it didn't take them real long to do that. But after the altar was set up, rather than building the walls of the city, they went to building the temple. They built the temple first, showing that worship was the priority. This is what God had called them to do. There was some laziness and some struggles along the way, some opposition to their work, but they did at last complete the work. No sooner was the work done, though, than we saw that there were some of the worshipers began to transgress God's commandments by taking pagan wives. Ezra took this very seriously because this was one of the main things that had caused the nation to turn away from God before the exile. They were following the sinful ways of their fathers, and Ezra was very concerned about that. And so at his demand, the people agreed to put away their foreign wives. If that had been allowed to continue, then the worship that the nation had labored to restore would have been lost again. Well, the fact that using that as kind of a backdrop as we move into Nehemiah, the fact that they even had taken foreign wives at this time shows clearly that they were not serious enough about really establishing the city of God. You know, as a city of light set on a hill, the light of the world. That's what Jerusalem was supposed to be. They were content to have their temple, just as many today are content to have their church where they go and worship. But when it came to really being God's people, really living as God's people, a holy life, being that city for God's glory, being holy to walk in his ways, they were lukewarm. You see, if you don't care very much about the city of God, about being the church that he calls us to be, then it's a sure indication that you're not living in communion with God. That's what we're talking about, isn't it? Communion with God. You're going through the motions of church, the motions of an outward Christian profession, living a kind of Christian service, but not willing to really expend yourself in God's service. You're not willing to make sacrifices, as our Lord did, to lay down your life for your brothers and sisters, to make hard choices. The city of God can be in ruins and it not make much difference to us. Church is still there. It's not really a big deal. Well, when we come to the book of Nehemiah, we learn that the state of the city of God very much matters to those who walk in communion with him. So let's begin tonight by reading the opening chapter of Nehemiah, where we see that very concern in the life of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and who had survived the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept. and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now, as we approach Nehemiah tonight, I want to look at the characteristics of those who walk in communion with God when the city of God is in ruins. What do the people who live in communion with God do when the city of God is in ruins? We'll learn, first of all, that if you walk in communion with the living God, you will be deeply burdened, as Nehemiah was, when you see the deplorable condition of the city of God. You see that Nehemiah inquired about the city of God. This man was traveling through Hanani, and though Nehemiah was far away in Shushan, he took great interest in Jerusalem. Nehemiah had a very comfortable life as far as being the king's cupbearer. That was a very honorable position. He would have had a good living and very comfortable surroundings in the capital city there. But he was concerned for the city of God. Even as our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was reigning in heaven from all eternity, was concerned for the kingdom of God upon the earth. Though he enjoyed the comforts of heaven, he was concerned for what was going on here. And so as soon as Nehemiah saw Hanani, who was returning from Jerusalem, he inquired about the city's welfare. In the same way, if you're concerned about the city of God, you will inquire. When you meet your brothers and sisters from other churches, you will want to know how things are going, where they are. You will be concerned to pray for them as we get prayer requests from other congregations to take an interest in what is going on. Well, what hinders us from doing this more than we do? Well, there's one of the big hindrances, I think, in the city of God today is envy. It's an ugly one. But many times, one church is envious of another church. And so instead of praying for them and for their prosperity and for their sanctification, we, in a way, don't even want to see prosperity. Because we're not really concerned about the city of God. We're concerned about ourselves. And that's a very ugly sin, isn't it? One that we should be very ashamed of. But we see it a lot in the church. We see people shooting at each other, tearing each other down, when there's really not a good cause for doing so. Of course, it's very important. There are times when we do need to say things, because there's a lot of false teaching out there. And it's good and well to not want churches that preach a false gospel to flourish. We should pray against them, in fact. We see that often in the scriptures, that, you know, those that are false, that we do not want to see them flourish. But what about a church that preaches the truth? It's just not quite the same. Even the church that's you should long even to see the church that has falsehood to repent and to flourish in the Lord. When Nehemiah was told that the condition of the city was deplorable, he was deeply concerned. The walls were in ruins. The city was defenseless. And I would say to you, is that not the condition, by and large, of the church today in our land? Defenseless. A church without walls. What are we supposed to be as a church? We're supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth. upholding and maintaining sound doctrine, obedience to God's commandments, holiness. But we let anything go. Any belief, any behavior, doesn't matter. That's not the pillar in the ground of the truth. That's defenselessness. That's no walls. Anything can come in. As the pillar and ground of the truth, we are not those who originate the truth. But what is a pillar? It is something that upholds the truth. It's something that holds something up that's more important than itself. You build a little pillar and you put a statue on it or something. The statue is the important thing. The pillar is supporting it. Well, the Church of Jesus Christ is upholding the truth of God. That's what a pillar does. It's important for us to hold the truth up for people to see, to live the truth, even to be the truth as we implement the truth in our lives, to truth in love, as we have the phrase in Ephesians. But when we don't want to be bothered with such things, when we just want to coast along and to not be held accountable to what is truth, to not be held accountable to anything about what we believe or how we live, to not have to wrestle with the hard truth, to not have to wrestle with the hard decisions about how we're going to live our lives, we become defenseless. Anything can come in. We can reject, in that case, the clear teaching of Scripture about the sovereignty of God. Come right into the church teaching that God is not sovereign. It's happened in history many times. We can reject God's call to love our wives, to submit to our husbands, to command our children in the Lord, say, oh, well, I've got a lot of things I have to do. We can accept irreverent worship that God has not commanded. We can tolerate all sorts of immorality, even homosexuality, tolerated in the very church. Defenseless. There's no barrier. There's nothing to say, this is truth, this is falsehood. The walls are torn down. Now, you may be thinking as you hear all this, but Nehemiah was not talking about truth. He was talking about literal walls of Jerusalem, and he was. He lived in a day, though, of shadows. When there was truth, and there was the statutes and ordinances and commandments that he talks about, but there were also the physical walls of the city of Jerusalem, which are symbolic to us of spiritual walls, as we may call them. You see, Jesus told us that the day had come, that it was coming and had come, when true worshipers would no longer worship at Jerusalem, city with walls where there was a temple made with man's hands, but that the true worshipers would worship in spirit and truth. And so now the walls that we have are this wall of truth. We are different because God's Word changes us. We have the gospel that we believe and that we live. Worship, then, is no longer defined by a place, but it's defined by what we are as God's people. The city of God would have spiritual walls then instead of physical walls. It does now. Once Nehemiah found out about the ruinous condition of the city of God, then we can look at what he did and we can learn what we should do when we see the ruinous condition. He was deeply saddened, as we've seen. More than anything, he wanted that city to flourish. And so Nehemiah did two things that anyone who lives in communion with God will do when they hear that the city of God is lying in ruins. He prayed and he worked. These two things always should go together. We'll look at each of them. Prayer should be the first place you turn when you see the city of God in distress. I wonder if you do that. If you read the book of Nehemiah, you will find that it is a characteristic of Nehemiah's life that he is in constant conversation with God. As soon as he hears the report, he immediately goes to prayer. We just read this first chapter. Most of it's a prayer. It's the first thing he did when he heard the report. His prayer begins in verse 5 and goes all the way to the end of verse 11. And it's a very good example of the way we ought to pray. He begins with adoration of God, declaring God to be a God of great mercy. You need to remember to whom you are speaking when you come in prayer. I too often just barge in with my petitions when I pray and don't go to recognize who God is. Then on the basis of God's covenant mercy, Nehemiah pleads with him to hear. This is equivalent to praying in Jesus' name. asking God to hear us on the merits of Jesus, saying, based on your covenant, based on the blood of the covenant by which we are accepted and our prayers are accepted. Praying in Jesus' name means that we come in His name and on the basis of His righteousness. Next, he earnestly confesses his sin and the sin of God's people. Like Daniel, he does not say, Lord, look at how they have sinned against you over there in Jerusalem and all the wicked things that they were doing. Not me, but that they did. But he rather says, I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. We have acted corruptly against you and not kept your ordinances. And he adds, both my father's house and I have sinned. We must own our own sin when we come into God's presence to make it clear that it is mercy that we seek and not something that we deserve. Because God is not honored if we receive something from Him that we think we deserve. He's honored when we receive from Him mercy and we recognize it as such. Next, Nehemiah claims God's promise to forgive his people and to restore them when they repent. He looks back to the promise that was made to Moses that when the people were brought into captivity and God had sent them and scattered them, and then they turned back to him, that he would restore them again. In this way, he pleads with God to act on the basis of the Lord's association with his people, on the basis of the Lord's reputation in the world, which rises or falls according to the state of his city that represents him. You see, the church represents God. And so if the church is in a deplorable state, God is misrepresented. He is not glorified by the church. It doesn't mean that God's actual essential glory is diminished, but what is made known of God in the world is diminished. It's not clear. It's not shown forth. God is not glorified and honored in the world because we're not salt and light that He has called us to be. Nehemiah's prayer then is a prayer that God would exert His strength to restore His people again for His name's sake, because of His association with them. Nehemiah knows that unless the Lord acts, nothing is going to change. So Nehemiah does not, you see, begin with a plan of action, but he begins with prayer. So I ask you again, brothers and sisters, first, do you care about the state of the church? And then when you see its condition, do you earnestly pray for it? If you're walking in communion with God, you will be beholding the glory of God, and your concern for the church will be great. It will lead you to fervent prayer, earnest prayer, that accomplishes much. It's a characteristic of most revivals and reformations that everything began with prayer. But it does not end there. I said there are two things, prayer and work. And that's the second thing. Nehemiah goes to work. He sets out to see what he can do for the city of God. And he is very practical as he does so. You are practical when you don't just do things to make yourself feel good. You can do it. People can do all kinds of impractical things, feel good things. You know, I'm going to do something for the environment. And if you do the calculations and everything, it's actually more harmful to the environment, but it makes you feel good because, you know, I did this project and you drove all these buses across the country to raise money or something. You know, you're polluting all the way across or whatever. There's just all kinds of things that people do that, they do it to feel good. And this is very common in the church. You can sit around and talk about your concern, too. And that doesn't really accomplish anything. If you're really concerned and you take real steps, practical steps to bring about change. Now, let's just look at some nitty-gritties right down where we live. For example, as a husband, you'll look for concrete ways to love your wife. If you're not spending enough time with your wife, you set aside time. You'll say, I'm going to block out this time and this time. If you're being messy around the house, you look for things that you're going to do to change that. I'm going to put this away at this time, or I'm going to always put this away instead of leaving it out. And you'll make real practical changes because you really mean business. Now, you can go around talking about, oh, I'm going to love my wife more. And that's nice. It sounds good. But what are you going to do? Now, you see your children. You say, I need to instruct my children. But then you never take time. You never set aside time to sit down with them and minister the Word of God to them. Or, I want to reach my neighbors. But you never invite your neighbors over for dinner. You never interact to help them out when you see them in need. Never engage them in a Bible study or anything. So what does Nehemiah do? Well, he does something that he's very frightened to do. He goes before the king and he displays his sorrow before the king. And he did that even though he knew that kings can get very cranky when their servants, when they show their sorrow like this. Court protocol in a kingdom requires that the king's servants take on the king's mood. It's sort of a scriptural thing. They're to rejoice when the king rejoices, and they're to weep when the king weeps. If the king has someone that you don't know, but someone that he loves that has died, and he's very sorrowful about, you're to enter into that sorrow with him. If he's rejoicing because of something good that came into his life, you're supposed to rejoice. That was the way you were supposed to live before a king. And kings would sometimes get very offended if their subjects did not conform to whatever. The king, in this case, Nehemiah then is afraid as the king asks him, notices his sadness and says, what's going on? He says, to himself, oh no, what have I gotten myself into? And you know what that's like. When you go and you bring up Christ to the brilliant atheist at work, and you say, oh no, what have I done? I've got to defend the truth to this guy now. And you're afraid. But you see, Nehemiah did it anyway. He went before the king like that. And then he does what is so characteristic of him. He prays. You find that in chapter 2. He just turns to the Lord in prayer. The king asks the question, why are you sad? And immediately Nehemiah shoots the prayer up to God. Isn't that great? He doesn't go into the confession at all this time because this is just a quick prayer. It's an ejaculatory prayer on the spot. Bang. He shoots the prayer right up. I fear that there are not enough prayers like this among us. I know that there are not enough in my own life. The characteristic, you see, of those that walk in communion with God, that they have this conversation with God. As soon as they get into a tight situation, the prayer goes up. Well, now for the practical part. Nehemiah tells the king why he is sad. And then he asks the king for permission to take a trip to Jerusalem to set things in order. He asks the king to provide him with all that he will need to go and do the work that needs to be done. The work could not be done easily without the king's provision and permission. You see, God's people were under the government of the Medes and the Persians at this time. God had put them under that government. And so Nehemiah, being one of the king's servants, goes in a practical way and he talks to the king about it and asks for the king's help, asks for the king's permission. Now, you see that Nehemiah did not sit back and say, well, there's nothing I can do about Jerusalem but pray. I have my job here as the king's cupbearer, and I'm sure that the king wouldn't really be that interested in Jerusalem. No, Nehemiah is not so lazy as that. He acts to do what he can. He is creative because he's concerned. He thinks of a way to at least try to get done what needs to be done. It's so easy to just sit around and make excuses about how difficult it is to reach people for Christ or how difficult it is to break my bad habits. And of course it's difficult to reach people for Christ if you don't cast out the fishing net. And of course it's difficult to break with your bad habit of overeating if you keep your cupboard stocked with potato chips and chocolate bars all the time. You have to take some practical action and steps if you're really serious. You can't say, well, I've been praying about it, if there's no action. What do you expect if you don't take action? Nothing is going to change unless we act for the city of God. Whether you are a Nehemiah who has the ability to influence and govern a whole city, not everyone has that ability, or whether you are a person who is trying to deal with a chocolate problem. If you're serious about it, then you pray, yes, and then you come up with ways to change, to make it happen by the grace of God. Prayer and work both go together. But now I want you to see that those who live in communion with God will do more than pray and take practical steps to get started. Okay, that's the key phrase, to get started. At our session meeting this past week, we were discussing, the elders met this last week on Thursday, I think it was, we were discussing the problem of getting started with things and not finishing, not following through. Kevin Bigney pointed out that this is a mark of sinful laziness, and it surely is. You know, it's fun, isn't it, to lay plans and to start something new? I know I do woodworking. I know a lot of woodworkers that will be really excited about new projects, and they'll go out and they'll buy the lumber and they'll buy the hardware and they'll get their plans and they'll get started on the project. And then the project starts to drag a little bit and it's kind of hard. And then they get their eye on another project and push that one over in the corner, and then they go and get another one, and they've got all these unfinished projects. I remember one guy that went to his shop and he had all this beautiful lumber shoved over in the corner, half cut out, half put together from projects that he had started. Very easy. In the same way, there are those housewives who make great plans how they're going to organize themselves, and they get very excited and they get an organization book and they start studying that. This is going to be great, and they've discovered this thing. But then when it comes to implementing it, it's fun to get started. They're praying and they get started, they take action, they take steps. But then going on and following through is a different matter. Of course, there really are things that interfere and interrupt. You know, children get sick, you get sick, emergencies come up. But if you're seeking to be organized because you are concerned for the glory of God and to show love to your family, you won't let those things stop you. They may interrupt you, but then you'll pick it up again. Not with a new program, but with the old program that you already are somewhat familiar with and that has not yet been implemented. Well, the problem at Jerusalem was that the people had not followed through with building these walls. The people would begin, then there'd be a little bit of trouble, and they would abandon the project. God raised up Nehemiah to be a tough leader who would hold them to the work. Now, they needed to be started with the work again now, but then would hold them to the work. That's what you fathers need to do with your sons. Very important as we train our boys. Make them see it to the end. That is what you elders need to do with the congregation. If someone is starting something, see that they follow through. Something for God's kingdom. Kingdom is not built by good intentions. It's built by action. City of God flourishes when there are Pauls and Peters who go out and stir people up to action. Look at how Nehemiah does this in 2:17 and 18. First, he points out the problem that they had just come to sort of generally accept, you know, just the status quo. In 2:17, he says, "Then I said to them, 'You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. And I told them of the hand of my God, which was upon me.'" So, or let me just read that first part of 2:17. "You see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire." Then he calls them to action in 2:17, second part of 2:17. "Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." See, he's stirring them up. They've been sitting around. And at last he encourages them that God is with them in this work. 2:18. "And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me." So he's saying, you know, God has been with me. He's blessed me in this. He's providing for this. Look at their response, second part of 2:18. "So they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' Then they set their hands to this good work." All it took, you see, was one man that stepped forward and took the initiative. This is usually the way that great things for God begin and continue. Look at all the people who are involved with the ministry of Cush for Christ today, a ministry that we pray for. How did it get started? Vince Ward saw a need. He began to labor toward that need, and now all these people are drawn together to minister in this way. See, someone had to act. Someone had to come forward and stir everyone up. Then there's the problem, though, that I was speaking about, that the trouble comes. And when the trouble comes, this is what had been happening in Jerusalem. So Nehemiah is telling him, let's go on with this work. Really, let's get started again with this work that has been stopped. But then trouble comes. And when trouble comes, the easiest thing in the world is to stop and to blame your quitting on the trouble. I tried, but it didn't work. It was just too hard. Now, I don't mean that there are never times legitimately when you should stop. Sometimes you might realize that you're doing something that you're not really gifted for, that you're not really called to do, and you have to stop. Jesus told his disciples that when they went into a city, that if the gospel wasn't received, to shake the dust off their feet and go on to the next city. Sometimes that needs to be done, but too often we stop before we've really done what we needed to do. Or we will go into that city and we'll be rejected and we'll shake the dust off our feet, but then we don't go to the next city. Say, well, I've already done that. I went to that city and this is what they did, so why should I go to the next city? Paul could have said, I got stoned when I went to the last city. You think I'm going to go to another city? But Paul wasn't like that at all, was he? He said, Paul went. He continued to go to the next city and the next city and the next city, no matter what happened in the one that he came from. Well, Nehemiah was not one to give up like that either. He rises to face the opposition. Those who are really concerned for the work of God will be bold and courageous about the work of God. See how courageous a mother can be protecting her children. Why is she so courageous? Because she's deeply concerned for them. So it is, if we're concerned for the city of God, we don't so easily give up. Well, look then, first of all, Nehemiah had to deal with the opposition that came from the outside. In 2:19 and 20, you can see how he stands up to those who mock and declare that what he is doing will never succeed. 2:19, but when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, heard of the building that they were doing and repairing the walls, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Now, you know about this kind of opposition. You begin something good, and almost every time somebody comes along and says, oh, I tried that. That doesn't work. If it's something that God's Word calls you to do, or something that God's Word approves that is a good thing to do, something consistent with His Word, you basically have to tell the detractors to shut up. That's essentially what Nehemiah is doing here. And so in chapter 3, what happens? All of chapter 3 is about the work moving forward. It lists off all the different families and their engagement in the work and what they did to make the work flourish and prosper. And when you get to chapter 4, there's an even more concerted effort to discourage the people from their work. Our efforts for God's kingdom can draw a lot of ridicule. You know, what are you? You're going to try to start a church according to the pattern of Scripture? That will never work. A fox can tear that down. See, that's the kind of thing they're saying beginning of chapter 4. If a fox goes up on the wall, he'll break it down, this little wall that you're building. What are you guys trying to do? This is stupid. What kind of impact are you making? You know, just a little group of people in Halifax, and what difference are you going to make? But you see what Nehemiah does when the opposition rises with greater force. In 4:4, he does what he always does. He turns to God in prayer. And he keeps on working. It's a common snare to overcome the first onslaught of opposition, but then to give way to the second onslaught. But you see, Nehemiah does not let that happen. He faces the first as well as the second. Well, the enemies see more progress is being made, so they come with fresh waves of opposition to stop the work if they can possibly do it. You can see this in 4:7 and 8. that, and you can see in 4:9 that Nehemiah again turns to prayer. But first 4:7 and 8. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Okay, before they were just ridiculing them. Now it's an open attack. You see, there's a greater opposition. Well, now they better give up, right? The opposition has risen to a higher pitch. Verse 11, their enemies resolve that they will kill the Jews. And the men working on the wall are intimidated by this threat. They say, well, from whatever place you turn, then they'll be upon us. Like, we're spread out working on this wall, and they're going to come from here, they're going to come from there. How are we going to be able to stop their attack? Nehemiah teaches them a very important principle here in dealing with this problem. He teaches them to carry a weapon in one hand and to carry a tool in the other hand. This is very important in God's kingdom. So, some get so embroiled in the battle that they never build anything. Others get so busy building that they lose all discernment and they invite their enemies to come in and join them. The church needs discipline and warning, but it also needs encouragement and promises to build and to work. We have to remember that the grace of Christ gives us strength to build the city of God, to build the city of God. And at the same time, that we must always defend her against her adversaries. We have to realize that there is a real opposition, but at the same time, that there is work besides fighting. Let us learn from Nehemiah to take up our sword in the one hand and our trowel in the other hand. Let us discipline our children and ourselves. There's much need for discipline. But let us also encourage them and show them the grace of God and what He has done and how He empowers and equips us for His service. We need both. Now that was to face the outside opposition. Then there was the inside trouble or opposition. Nehemiah had to deal with opposition from within. There were people among the Jews who were abusing their own brothers and sisters in the Lord by taking advantage of them when they had fallen on hard times. There had been some financial difficulties, some times when their crops didn't do very well. And the rich people, instead of looking at the trouble of their poor brethren as an opportunity to use their riches to minister to them, what has God given you your riches for, if not to assist those who are in need? They looked at it as an opportunity to gain more riches. They said, oh, look, these guys are in trouble. We can get them to pay us back with interest. We've got money, so we can give them some money, and then we'll make a profit off of this trouble that they're having. That was very, very unlike the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? What a difference. Here He comes and makes Himself poor in order to make us rich. And these guys saw the poverty, and they said, oh, we can get richer because of their poverty. Nehemiah, once again, is a catalyst to stir the people to take action to deal with this problem. He comes forth with courage. And in the end, I won't go into all the details, but the wealthy oppressors confess their sin. They vow that they will no longer take advantage of their brother's poverty and disobedience to the Word of God. This behavior was every bit, what they had been doing, was every bit as likely to bring ruin to the city of God as the attacks of Sanballat and Tobiah from the outside. So Nehemiah corrected that problem. And now I want you to see the end result of all of this. Chapter 6, verse 15 and 16, we are told two things. That the work on the wall was completed and that God was glorified in the sight of the nations. Where did it all start? Nehemiah saw that the wall was torn down, that the city was in ruins. He was burdened about that. And he was burdened about it because he knew that that city represented God. And that when it was in that deplorable condition, that God's light did not shine into the world. And so, the end result was, Nehemiah prayed, Nehemiah worked, Nehemiah continued to work. The city walls were rebuilt. God was glorified. Look what it says, 6:15 and 16. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes. For they perceived that this work was done by our God. That's the goal, isn't it? We want people to see the work of God. Not the work of man, the work of God. As we go forth in His name, praying and laboring for Him, God will be glorified in His kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us to follow the good example of Nehemiah that is set forth to us here in Scripture. We know how easy it is for us to talk and not really be concerned, not concerned enough to earnestly pray and to take action. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us to have wisdom, that we would know where to take action. The goal is not for us to be burdened down with so many things that we need to do, but the goal is for us to be deliberate about what we need to do and to do that well. And I pray that each one of us would know our calling and that we would focus upon what is good in Your sight, that we would not neglect what You have called us to do, but that we would do what You have called us to do with diligence, and that we would not give up when there's a little hardness, a little hardship, a little difficulty that gets in our way. We would persevere through it to the end, that we would see You glorified, that we would see the walls built, that we would see the hand of God in doing these things. Father, we ask You to help us in our church, help us to know what we need to do to minister to our city. We know, Lord, that one of the main things is even the work on the walls as we establish our own families in the Lord. We pray that You would help us, Lord, to do that. Help each parent here. We've got so many with young children. We pray that You would help each one to give due diligence to that work. We pray also that as we reach out to those who are outside, that You would help us to tell them of the grace of our God. We pray for Your help, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.